There is so much packed into this Torah portion, Behelatecha, which is from Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 12, that there's simply no way that we're going to be able to dive into all of it. So I've picked out a few things. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground, a lot of topics. We're going to talk about uncertainty in our lives. We're going to talk about whining and grumbling. We'll talk about humility. And then the icing on the cake, then we're going to talk about women. So you don't want to get me distracted if you want to get to the talk about women. We'll talk about men too. But let's actually look and begin in chapter 9. And we'll start with verse 15. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle that was a tent for the testimony. And in the evening there would be upon the tabernacle like a fiery appearance until morning. So it would always be, the cloud would cover it, and an appearance of fire at night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from atop the tent afterwards, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud would rest, there the children of Israel would encamp. According to the mouth of Adonai would the children of Israel journey, and according to the mouth of Adonai would they encamp. All the days that the cloud would rest upon the tabernacle, they would encamp. When the cloud lingered upon the tabernacle many days, the children of Israel would maintain the charge of Adonai and would not journey. Sometimes the cloud would be upon the tabernacle for a number of days, according to the mouth of Adonai would they encamp, and according to the mouth of Adonai would they journey. And sometimes the cloud would remain from evening till morning, and the cloud be lifted in the morning, they would journey, or for a day and a night, and the cloud be lifted and they would journey. Or for 2 days, or a month, or many days, a year, would the cloud linger over the tabernacle, resting upon it. The children of Israel would encamp and would not journey, and when it was lifted, they would journey. I mean, are you getting the picture? Isn't this kind of repetitive? Verse 23, according to the mouth of Adonai would they encamp. According to the mouth of Adonai would they journey. The charge of Adonai would they safeguard, according to the mouth of Adonai through Moses. There's something here I want you to see. In the life of Israel, and the same is true with our lives, there is something in our lives, some things that are predictable. Now let's think of Israel. They knew that each morning, 6 days out of seven, there would be manna on the ground in the morning when they got up. They could rely on that. For 40 years, that never changed. They knew that the Sabbath came every seventh day. They wouldn't be journeying on the seventh day. They would rest on the seventh day. So Sabbaths came like clockwork, once a week. They knew about the Moedim. So during the year, they would have Passover. They would have Yom Kippur. They would do the Moedim. They would pass through these cycles. These never changed. Also, the encampment. The tabernacle would be here, and when the tabernacle set up, Judah and Dan and Ephraim, they all knew exactly where they would be. They knew what their encampment was, on the south side or the west side or wherever. There's certain things you could rely on. They just didn't change. But when it came to moving, there was absolutely no predictability, no rhyme, no reason to it. And in our lives, we have those things. These are the things that come directly from God into our lives. Things we need to be prepared for, but things we don't know when to expect because they're going to happen when they happen. And it's interesting that up until this point, while they're building the tabernacle, while they're setting up the camps, they're inaugurating the priest, things are going pretty smooth. Of course, there's that deal with Nadav and Avihu, who went into the Holy Holies or something and got killed. But it's gone pretty smooth. The golden calf thing, we won't count that. That was right at the beginning. They didn't know better. They just messed up. But after that, things are going pretty good. But once they start moving, whining, crying, moaning, complaining. And you see, in our lives, the predictable things are the things we take in stride, we prepare for. It's like, oh, it's all good. But when God ordains that time to move, or You thought you're going to move today? You're staying put. In fact, you're going to stay put here for a year. You may stay put here for a few years. And there's no predictability to it because this is something that comes directly from him. And these are the things that will really test us. It's not the sameness that really tests us, though that can be a trial as well. But it's the changes that God brings our way. If we can simply keep in mind that the things God introduces into our lives come from him. They don't come from the devil. They don't come from the boss. They don't come from our economic, political system. The changes in our lives that we can't really control, they come from God. They may come through these other agents, but they come from him. And our predictability can change in a heartbeat. And we need to learn not to whine. As soon as they start moving, they start whining. In chapter 10, it gives the order of the march, which is really worth looking into, but we simply don't have time to do so. And we come down to the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10 is this interesting passage of Scripture. And at the risk of time, I'm going to show it to you anyway. Interesting passage of Scripture. So the last two verses of chapter 10. I'm going to show you how this appears in a Torah scroll. You come down, you read about how Moses is encouraging his father-in-law Jethro to accompany them. And it seems like he doesn't, but according to Jewish history and tradition, he did. So we can't know for sure. And then the verse 34, the cloud of Adonai was over them by day when they journeyed from the camp. And then you're reading along in the Torah, right? And then you come, you read from right to left in the Torah, and then you come to this space, and then there's a letter nun that is either backwards or upside down or both in the Torah scrolls. And it's just hanging there, letter nun. And then you have verses 35 and 36. When the ark would journey, Moses said, "Arise, Adonai, let your foes be scattered, let those who hate you flee from before you." And when it rested, he would say, "Return tranquilly, O Adonai, among the myriad thousands of Israel." And then you come to another upside down, inside out, backwards letter nun, a long space, and then you continue with the book. This happens nowhere else, anywhere in the Torah or anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, only here. These two verses set apart all by themselves, and they're bracketed by this letter nun. Nun means fish. And for some reason, God ordained that these two verses be set apart. And I'm not sure exactly why this is. I don't know that anyone really does. The sages say that these two verses actually make a separate book of Torah all by themselves. So you've got Genesis, you've got Exodus, and you've got Leviticus. You have Numbers up to this point. Then you've got these two verses, which make a fifth book. Then you have the rest of the book of Numbers, which is the sixth book, and then you have Deuteronomy, which is the seventh, which makes seven books of Torah. Some of them think this way. And so that when Proverbs talk about how wisdom is resting on its seven pillars, that the seven pillars are these seven parts of the Torah. I don't know. A little bit of a stretch. But I do know this. Right before this, we see an invitation going forth to a Gentile. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and his family, I'm sure, was with them. There's an invitation to the Gentiles. Then immediately after these two verses, we see fiery judgment. These two verses, is it possible that these two verses represent this gap in time in which we now live, which in some theologies is called the church age, this time between Messiah's first coming and his return, and bracketed between two letter nuns, which means fish, an ancient symbol for the believers of Messiah during this period of time. Just a thought. And it's two verses, two specific statements. One about God arising to go scatter his foes and then him returning to rest tranquilly among the people of Israel. And we have this 2,000-year gap, which was prophesied. In Jewish prophecy, it's prophesied there'd be this 2,000 years. Who knows? But wouldn't it be just like God to do something like this? To reflect in the very arrangement of the Hebrew letters, something profoundly prophetic, something very deep. It is the glory of God to conceal a word and the glory of kings to search out a word. But I'm sure there's much more here to search out than what I'm sharing with you. But let's go on to chapter 11. The people took to seeking complaints. It was evil in the ears of Adonai, and Adonai heard, and his wrath flared, and a fire of Adonai burned against them, and it consumed at the edge of the camp. The people cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. He named that place Teberah, for the fire of the Lord had burned against them. And then in verse 4, they start whining again. They're tired of manna. They want flesh. And so God sends flesh, but death accompanies it, which gives whining and dining a whole new twist. But as I was thinking about complaining, and you know what? We all complain. I complain. Robin never complains. I do. But complaining. I was reminded of something that Daniel Lancaster wrote. It was so, I don't like quoting long passages of things, but I'm going to quote you a couple passages from other sources this morning. I want you to listen to this. This is from Torah Club, Volume 5. It's the commentary on this portion. And I think what Daniel has to say is absolutely brilliant. He says, the pattern is a familiar one. Human behavior, being what it is, always drifts toward discontentment and criticism. This is actually a God-given function of the human psyche. We live in a fallen world, and we are to partner with God in the process of tikkun olam, repairing the world. In order to do so, we need a critical faculty that can detect flaw and imagine improvement. Therefore, we recognize shortcomings and do what we can to correct them and improve things. However, this God-given impetus to recognize problems has malfunctioned within us. Under sin's influence, our natural ability to discern a problem has been warped to become a critical, self-serving spirit which discerns problems as things that contradict our own will and whim. No matter how good our lives are, we will find reason for discontentment and unhappiness. We are quick to observe that every silver lining has its cloud. Our shrewd powers of analysis are able to detect imperfections and character deficits in every single human being we meet. No matter what the situation, we can always find something to complain about. As Western culture drifts ever further away from values like loyalty and commitment, this basic flaw of human nature is working havoc in every human institution. A critical spirit of ingratitude and discontentment eventually destroys jobs, marriages, families, and congregations. The book of Numbers is very much concerned with correcting this errant human tendency toward complaining, discontentment, and criticism. In each of the stories, we are told how the children of Israel complain about one thing or another. And then we are told that God heard it. The first thing we are to learn from these stories is that God is listening. Before we open our mouths to complain or criticize, we need to remember that God is listening. Based upon the stories of the book of Numbers, it would appear that few things irritate God more than a negative attitude. A cynical, critical heart is a wrong heart. He has a zero tolerance policy toward complainers. I tell you, that struck home to me when I read that. And every time I read that, it's like, oh, you know, and because I tend to whine and complain. But there's some things revealed in the Hebrew that wouldn't be evident at all in translation. I just want to share some of these things with you. All through this Torah portion, we read about the cloud. The cloud, this cloud that when it rests on the tabernacle, it glowed like fire, a fiery cloud. And the word for cloud in Hebrew is the word anan. It's spelled Ayin, Nun, Nun. Now, these two letters look different. The middle and last letter look different, but they're the same exact letter. Nun is one of the five letters in Hebrew that when it appears at the end of a word, it changes shape. It just changes shape. So this middle letter and the left-hand letter are the same letter, but it changes shape at the end of a word. That's the word for cloud. Here is the word for humble, anav. It's spelled ayin, nun, vav. But just to look at the two words, what's the only difference? The last letter goes down further. There's a powerful lesson in this. The word for humble appears for the first time in Scripture in our Torah portion. It's in chapter 12, where it says Moses was the most humble man on the earth. On the face of the earth. And I want you to notice something about this. God, when he designed this extraterrestrial language to communicate his word to us, he designed these letters to communicate things in the very way they're constructed. Here's the word for humble. And as our humility deepens, it becomes a cloud of glory. If you want God's presence to dwell in your life, humility is the key. And as humility increases, God's protective covering, his shekinah in your life, increases. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility is a foundation for everything the Word has to say to us. I came across, I was looking at verses about humility, and I love this verse, Psalm 149:4. For Adonai takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with Yeshua. That's what it says in the Hebrew, with salvation. But in Hebrew, the word salvation is the name Yeshua. You want to experience Yeshua in your lives? So many times we start chasing after something we think will bring him closer and make him more real and make him just enthrone himself in us more. And so we'll read this book, we'll try this principle, we'll go to this meeting, we'll listen to these tapes, and all along it's a matter of humbling ourselves, because as our humility deepens and deepens, God's cloud just kind of appears in our lives, this fiery cloud of protection of his indwelling presence. It's a powerful thing. It really is a powerful thing. And it's interesting that when we read the word Anan for the first time in the Bible, it's in relation to Moses. It says that he was more humble than any person on the face of the earth. The face of the earth is covered with people. But if among them you humble yourself more. Now remember, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. That's called ego. Thinking highly of yourself is ego. Thinking lowly of yourself is ego, because you're still thinking about yourself. Whether you're the best or you're a wretch, you're still thinking about me. You're thinking about yourself. That's all ego. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. It's thinking about God, thinking about others, focusing on them. Humility is about pouring things out, not bringing attention to your needs or your achievements, but just simply being a pipe, not a bucket, just letting things flow through you to others. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua. And as you read, it goes through seven things, seven steps in which Yeshua humbled himself. He focused on humbling himself and doing God's will. And it looked like a bad road, because it finally ends in the humiliation of death on a cross as a convict. But then you go on, and then it shows how God highly elevated him. And there are seven steps back up if you count them. And he's been given a name above every name. So you see, as you humble yourself, you imitate Messiah. And God will adorn the humble with Yeshua. This is foundational. Now, all the books and the tapes and the meetings, all those things are wonderful. But without humility, you'll just go around bragging about all the books and tapes and meetings you went to, and all you learned about them, and it just feeds the fire. It doesn't help. But now let's look at the word for grumble. I want you to notice something. The word for grumble is aleph nun nun. It's almost identical to the word for cloud, ayin nun nun. In fact, the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, two are silent letters. Guess which ones they are? Ayin and aleph. And we've said before, many times you can take a word that has an aleph in it or an ayin and then swap them. And what it will give you is another word that gives you insight. Usually it's going to be a complete opposite, but it shows like the mirror reflection, the exact opposite of something. And here's what it is. The opposite of God's indwelling cloud, this fiery cloud in your life, the opposite of that is complaining. You want to drive God's presence right out of your life. You start whining and complaining about your life. One other little insight here. This won't cost you anything extra, but if you take this word humble, anav, if you take the last two letters and switch them, so instead of being ayin, nun, vav, it becomes ayin, vav, nun. It spells the word transgression, avon. And the sages point out that there's just a slight difference between the humble person who's going to receive God's blessing and the transgressor. And it's simply a matter of, am I thinking about myself and my needs, or am I thinking about God and the needs of others? Just a matter of prioritizing the letters in your life, just making a slight adjustment in your life can be the difference between worlds, a world of transgression or a world of God's presence in your life. Now, I put this other word here, the word anach, which means groan, and it also is very similar, aleph nun chet, and complain is aleph nun nun. What's the difference between groaning and complaining? We find the word anach for the first time in the second chapter of Exodus, where it says the children of Israel groaned under their labors and the slavery, right? They're making these bricks, life was miserable, and they were groaning. And it says in that verse, I think it's 223, it says, and the people of Israel groaned, anach, because of their slavery, and cried out for help. But the word anan appears for the very first time right here in our Torah portion, here in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. What's the difference between a groan and a complaint? When pain comes into your life, this unpredictable thing comes into your life and causes you pain, you can either groan, anach, or you can complain, anan. And God responds completely differently to a groan than he does a grumble. Here's the difference. It says there in Exodus 2:23 that they groaned and cried out for help. A complaint is when you groan and you accuse God for not helping. That's the difference. And when they groaned, God sent a redeemer. When they complained, he sent a fire to consume them. It's the response to the pain in your life. And pain will cause us to do something. It will cause us to call out. But it's either we're going to cry out, say, God, I need your help. Or it'll make us complain. God, why aren't you doing something about this? Where are you? What's the problem here? God responds to the one. He comes running to help. The other one, he gets out the flamethrower. And now look what it says. It says that there in verse 1, Numbers 11, 1, so the fire from Adonai broke out against them and consumed the outskirts of the camp, the edges of the camp. I thought this was interesting. Ben called. He says, why did it start at the edges of the camp? And here's the answer to that. It's because people at the edges of the camp are the ones who are most likely to complain. I find that the people who have complained about Beth Dikun are usually ones who are least involved with it. People on the inside are committed to it, who put their efforts and their energies and their time and prayers into this place, don't tend to complain so much. Now, there are exceptions. We're going to get some exceptions. But when people in leadership, when people at the heart of the congregation of Israel complain, God took names. He gives us their names. But when it's riffraff around the edges, he just burns the edges of the camp. This is usually the way it is. Here's another thing I've noticed too. Only proud people complain. Humble people don't. If you tend to complain, if you tend to fault find and gripe and want to correct, you've got pride in your life and God's presence is weak in you. That's just the way it is. And you may typically be a humble person, but have these flare-ups, you know? But when pride comes along, so does complaint come with it. If you are one who's complaining about a situation, there's pride in your heart, and God is far away. Because he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You want grace in your life? Humble yourself. If you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, in due time, he will lift you up. But if you lift yourself up in the eyes of the Lord, you can leave the in due time out of it. You're going down, and you're going down real quick. It's just going to happen. But that's a law of the universe. There are no exceptions to that whatsoever. If you tend to be a whiner, it's because you're proud. It's because you're around the edges, wanting to take advantage of the things, but you're not investing. I looked at this word for outskirts, for edges, is the word bigze in Hebrew. And it's not a bunch of times, 20, 30, 40 times. I was just looking at some of the places in Proverbs 17:24. I thought was interesting. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the edges of the earth. The edges of the earth. The discerning sets his, not his eyes, but holds face toward wisdom. But the eyes of a fool, his face maybe towards his eyes, are overlooking the edges of the earth. You know what? The earth is going to be consumed with fire. Let's set our face toward the core of things, to the heart of the world, the heart of the universe, which is God himself. Let's seek wisdom. And what is the beginning of wisdom? Help me out here. Oh yeah, humility is the beginning of wisdom. And also, the scriptures say, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says both. Because humility means God's listening. I'm going to be careful what I say. I'm going to be careful what I do, because he's in the room. I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Great Divorce, by C.S. Lewis. You know, when I started becoming a Lewis fan, I put this book off to last because I thought, I don't want to read a book about divorce and remarriage. But I found out when I read it, it has nothing to do with marriage and divorce. The great divorce is the great divorce between God and man. That's what he's referring back about to. And it's a short book, and I believe probably one up there with the Screwtape Letters is one of the best books he ever read. And I think it's probably one of the best books ever written. And it's one of those books you should read on a regular basis. It's an amazing book. And the story is pretty bizarre, though. You got to use your imagination, because the whole book is about a bus pulls up on a street corner in hell, invites anybody who wants to get on the bus to go on an outing to heaven. You might be surprised to find out a lot of people wanted to go back. And you'll find out why when you read the book. But when the people get off the bus, this is what's interesting, when they get off the bus in heaven, they look at one another and they're like ghosts. They're not quite real. They're like kind of ghosty and misty and translucent. But the citizens of heaven are solid and real and full of joy and light. And, you know, they're strong and powerful. And so the people get off the bus, and some get right back on it. Others, they explore around a little bit. But the people, the citizens of heaven come along, and they kind of take one of the ghosts under their wing and kind of escort them through to show them heaven. And so the person who's narrating the book, he's with one of these solid people, and he's watching and looking and learning about things in heaven. And while he's walking along with this I don't know what you call him, this solid, he calls him this teacher, this solid person in heaven, he hears something. And follow along with me on this. At this moment, we were suddenly interrupted by the thin voice of a ghost talking at an enormous speed. Looking behind us, we saw the creature. It was addressing one of the solid people and was doing so too busily to notice us. Every now and then, the solid spirit tried to get in a word, but without success. The ghost talk was like this. "Oh, my dear, I've had such a dreadful time. I don't know how I ever got here at all. I was coming with Eleanor Stone, and we'd arranged the whole thing, and we were to meet at the corner of Sink Street. I made it perfectly plain because I knew what she was like, and I told her once, I told her 100 times, I would not meet her outside that dreadful Marjorie Bank woman's house, not after the way she treated me. That was one of the most dreadful things that happened to me. I've been dying to tell you because I felt sure you'd tell me I acted rightly. Nope, wait a moment, dear, until I've told you. I tried living with her when I first came, and it was all fixed up. She was to do the cooking, and I was to look after the house, and I did think I was going to be comfortable after all I'd been through, but she turned out to be so changed, absolutely selfish, and not a particle of sympathy for anyone but herself. And as I once said to her, I do think I'm entitled to a little consideration, because you at least lived out your time, but I oughtn't to have been here for years and years yet. But of course, I'm forgetting. You don't know. I was murdered. Simply murdered, dear. That doctor should never have operated on me. I ought to be alive today, and they simply starved me in that dreadful nursing home, and no one ever came near me, and then it says, the shrill, monotonous whine died away as the speaker, still accompanied by the upright patients at her side, moved out of hearing. What troubles you, son? My teacher asked me. I am troubled, sir, said I, because that unhappy creature doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has got into a habit of grumbling. And one feels that a little kindness and rest and change would put her all right. The teacher answered, this is what she once was. This is maybe what she will still be. If so, she certainly will be cured. But the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. I said, I should have thought there was no doubt about that. Ah, but you misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there's a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all the ashes, we'll blow it into the hole till it's red and clear and hot. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our own eyes forever. They must be swept up. But how can there be a grumble without a grumbler? And now listen to this. Home in on this. The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it even. You can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to exercise and to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. This is a warning. I remember reading this, and a warning to me about habits in my life, and a warning to me was, when do you go from being a grumbler who can stop grumbling to where you're just a grumble with no one to stop the grumbling? And you can apply this to any kind of vice or sin. When do you go from being a luster to just being lust? And there's not a person left in there to stop that. When do you go from being greedy to just being greed? And the man, the woman inside, is no longer strong enough to stop it. It's just is an appetite that keeps going on its own, like a machine. You get the picture? God is not going to allow that in his camp. He'll bring it to an end. And we need to be careful. And I've always told you, and I'll never stop doing this, that repentance is a gift from God. Don't assume that it's something you can just do whenever you want. Maybe you can do it today, but tomorrow you may wish to and not find yourself able. So we need to repent while we have the chance, that there's something in our lives we need to repent of. Well, let's move on to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is an amazing chapter. I mean, they're all amazing, but this is most amazing to me this week. Numbers chapter 12. I wish we had time to talk about the whole lust for flesh. And God sent quail. And I want to remind you, when you read chapter 11 about the quail coming, remember that God had sent quail once before. When they first came out of Egypt, they'd been traveling, I think, for about 2 weeks or so. And they were hungry. And so God sent a wind that brought quail, and they all ate quail, and then afterwards God sent manna. There's no word of correction concerning the quail. There's no problem. He sent the quail, sent the flesh that they were hungry for, and then he gave them manna. But this time they asked for flesh, God sends them quail, and many of them die from it. There's a story here, there's a lesson here we cannot fail to miss. And we could spend the whole time talking about this chapter, but let me just drop it in your ear so you can go back and study on your own. The fleshly appetites that God tolerated you in the past, he may not tolerate in you today. And what you went through before without blinking an eye, without one word from God, today may cause a deadly consequences in your life. Because as we grow up, and as we study Torah, as we feed upon the manna, the word from heaven, the bread from heaven, our appetites should change. We should begin to recognize animal appetites as animal appetites. And incorrect appetites need to be put away, because we don't get away with it today like we did then. It's a powerful lesson for us. And I know for so many young believers, as they come to the Lord, they're so excited, and so much of their expression of faith is very fleshly. And God tolerates it because they're spiritual children. But as you grow up in the Lord, those fleshly expressions of praise need to drop away. And your worship and approach to the Lord needs to be mature. And it needs to be grown up and to be spiritual. For God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet so much that passes for worship today is not spiritual and it is not true. It's simply fleshly display. If you weren't listening to the lyrics, you would think you're watching them worship the golden calf. And maybe they are. So just, let's grow up. We sang that song right before the study, O Say Shalom Ben Ramav, Hu Yaseh Shalom Aleinu, Yochol Yisrael. You know, send peace, make peace upon us. Now we think of peace as just, nothing bad's happening. But peace in Hebrew also means maturity, perfection, completion. So when we sing that song from now on, let's sing it with that frame of mind. God, send me maturity. Bring me to completion. Help me to grow up. Because it doesn't, you know, we sing a song early in the prayer service, Sim Shalom, Fatova, which means to place peace and goodness upon us. But Osei Shalom means build peace, make peace, create peace. Osei means to do or to make something, produce it. And when we sing that, we should be thinking about maturity as something that takes work and effort. And with God's help, he will bring us to a place of completion. Because we know all scripture is given by inspiration for God. And we know that it's there, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteous. The man of God may be salim, shalom, perfect, mature, right? Unto every good work. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. And if we continue to walk in the flesh, claiming that it's the Spirit, we're going to be really ashamed when we find out it ain't, right? Which is not a word. Okay. Chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses regarding the Cushite woman he had married. For he had married the Cushite woman. Well, when did this happen? This is not found anywhere else in the Bible. We don't have any history of this, except what comes down through Jewish history. And Josephus, the first century historian, records the tradition about this. And the tradition goes something like this. While Moses was a prince in Egypt, remember he lived in Egypt 40 years. He was 40 years old when finally he left and went to Midian and became a shepherd. And during that time, he was a very successful military leader. And in one of his military exploits, leading the armies of Pharaoh, there was a place where they came to a Cushite city, a major city. And as part of the peace pact, he married the queen, a Cushite. Now, when he fled from Egypt at the age of 40, she obviously was left behind. But when God sent Moses back, maybe one of the reasons he was so reluctant, so like he didn't want to face his first wife, and he didn't want to tell his second wife about his first wife. Who knows? That might have been part of the dynamics in his mind. But we see now that she had obviously come out with him. And so he has to say, Zipporah, dear, I have someone I'd like you to meet. Could you imagine? But anyways, how it happened, we don't know. But anyways, they're complaining about it. They spoke against him. Verse 2, they said, was it only to Moses that the Lord spoke? Did he not speak to us as well? And the Lord heard. Now the man Moses was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. Moses wrote that, you know. There's only one of two ways a man could write that sentence. Only if it's true, or only if it's absolutely, totally false. There's no middle ground. You don't write that kind of a sentence by accident. A truly humble person, though, can know that they're humble. A truly humble person can know their strengths, their gifts, their abilities. A truly humble person is not stupid, and they're not blind to who they are. They know very well who they are. They know exactly what they can do, and they know what they can't, and they're fine with it. And they realize that their gifts, their abilities, their strengths, they all come from God. I'm just a steward of them. But it is not humble to deny them, because to deny the things God's given me, that's ego. And Moses didn't have much ego. He was humble. It's really something to think about. Verse 4, Adonai said suddenly to Moses, to Aaron, to Miriam, you three. Now remember, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, they're all siblings, right? And Moses, he's the younger brother. You three, go out to the tent of meeting. And the three of them went out. The Lord descended in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. And he summoned Aaron and Miriam. The two of them went out. He said, hear now my words. In other words, I've listened to your words. Now you listen to mine. If there shall be prophets among you, in a vision shall I, Adonai, make myself known to him. And a dream shall I speak with him. Not so my servant Moses. In my entire house, he is the trusted one. In other words, he has free reign in my house. He sees all the things that no one else sees. He goes all the places no one else goes. Mouth to mouth do I speak to him, in a clear vision and not in riddles. At the image of the Lord does he gaze. Why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? The wrath of Adonai flared up against them, and he left. The cloud had departed from atop the tent. Behold, Miriam was afflicted with zaras, leprosy, like snow. Aaron turned to Miriam, and behold, she was afflicted with zaras. Aaron said to Moses, I beg you, my Lord. Didn't call him bro. He called him my Lord. Do not cast a sin upon us, for we have been foolish and we have sinned. You see, they were looking at Moses through the natural, the kid brother. Ooh, and he got this Cushite woman, and ooh, this is a bad testimony. And they were looking at him as through the natural, as their brother, instead of looking at him through the spiritual. And he is God's mouthpiece. He is God's deliverer, God's lawmaker, God's redeemer. So for we have been foolish and we have sinned. Verse 12, let her not be like a corpse, like one who leaves his mother's womb and with half his flesh having been consumed. Apparently Aaron's referring to here to one who is stillborn because of some gross abnormality. Moses cried out to Adonai saying, please, Adonai, heal her now. Just five words. El na rafa na la. One of the shortest prayers in the Bible. The Lord said to Moses, were her father to spit in her face, would she not be humiliated for 7 days? She'd be unclean for 7 days. Let her be quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, and then she may be brought in. So Miriam was quarantined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought in. Everything's delayed because of this little conversation she was having with her brother Aaron. Then the people journeyed from Hazeroth, and they encamped in the wilderness of Paran. Get the picture. They're in the tent, a brother and a sister. They're doing this. Kick, 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 kick. Because of that, a couple million people, their entire journey is delayed for a week. Don't ever think that the things you do in secret don't have any consequences beyond your little conversation, your little tete-a-tete, all right? Everything affects everything. Everything affects everything. That's a rule in the spiritual realm. That's a law in the spiritual realm. Everything affects everything. Now, God said that he spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. That's a fascinating sentence. And also he said, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And this is obviously what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he writes this. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And that's what it says. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Hebrews 3, 5 to 6. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Messiah is faithful over God's house as a son. Same house, slightly different ministries, different levels of authority. So Moses was a servant in God's house. He was faithful in all of God's house. But Messiah is faithful in God's house, not as a servant, but as a son. Two beautiful verses put side by side. He said, with him I speak mouth to mouth. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. Pe el pe. Pe means mouth. There's mouth, there's mouth. And in fact, the letter pe, the first letter there, this letter is called pe. This letter is called mouth, and it's shaped like a mouth. It's got an upper jaw, a lower jaw. And of course, he's talking to the left here, and this is the head. And pay, when it comes at the end of a word, it opens, the jaw drops. It's kind of cool. I should have put one of those up here so you could see it. But when you spell out the word pay, it's pay, hey. What's the letter hey? Right? It's breath. God's name is spelled yud hey, vav hey. Hey is breath. And so what you see pictured here is a mouth with a breath coming out of it. You see? Pay, hey, pay. Inside, though, this is the way it's done in all Torah scrolls. Inside the white space inside the pay forms another Hebrew letter, which is the letter Bet. And when you see, this is a computer font I'm using here, but when you see it in an actual Torah scroll, the shape of the Bet exactly fits and corresponds to the white space inside the mouth. Why is this? Because Bet is the first letter of the Bible itself, the very first letter of the very first verse of Genesis, Bereshit. And the letter Bet, which means house, is a symbol for the Word of God. And so what is to be inside the mouth? The Word of God, His Torah. And this is what God instructs Joshua in Joshua 1:8. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So when we have this phrase, pay, el, pay, it means mouth to mouth. But this word el in between, which means to, is also the word that means God. It means both. You see, when we have God's Torah in our mouth, and God's Torah is in God's mouth, we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the pay of God, the mouth of God. His mouth produces Torah, and if Torah is in our mouth, guess what lies between us? His presence is there. You see, El, or Elohim. It's a powerful image. But as I was thinking about Miriam, I really went on a tangent. I started thinking about this woman. And she saw what she considered to be an error. And she went to the weapon, the tool, that so many times, not just women, but in this case a woman, she resorted to the tool that we can so quickly resort to, and that was talk. Which started me thinking, where does a woman's power really lie? What is the true power a woman has? Because women are powerful things. You know, we talk about the Battle of Troy and about Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. You don't think women are powerful, then you haven't read history. How about Bathsheba, who turned a kingdom, but also produced a king? And we could go on and on. How about Delilah? And for that matter, how about Eve? Women are powerful. And I think the enemy wants to keep women in the dark as to where their power really lies. Because generally, women think their power lies in talk. I got news for you. It doesn't. The enemy wants to deceive and make a woman think that her power lies in her sexuality. Well, that is powerful. But it's an animal power. It's not a spiritual power. Oh yeah, you can influence and you'll do a lot of damage. You'll bring a lot of harm, a lot of destruction into your life and into the lives of others. Remember, everything affects everything. But a woman's true power lies much, much, much more deeply. And I started thinking about pulling out verses and chapters. I knew we wouldn't have time. So what I did, I got a picture. I'm just going to show you a painting. It's a painting by a man named Edmund Blair Layton. He lived from 1853 to 1922. And he produced beautiful, beautiful paintings. And also, Rob and I have been spending time with the singles, having the singles here. Well, a few of the young marrieds too, but I just call them the singles group, the young people from Beth Dagon, having them into our home just for discussions and so on. And it's been such a delight to get to know you wonderful young people here. And we were talking about you as some friends the other night, and Robin and I caught ourselves using the word amazing over and over and again, because you're an amazing group. And looking at the young men, men of honor and of courage and of integrity and purity, and looking at these young women And these young women model modesty. You model modesty and wisdom. And I mean to tell you, in you, I see that power being brought to perfection. And it's a power, the true power of a woman, that I think this painting captures. So I know you're thinking, well, shut up and show us the picture. All right. There's the picture. There's the picture. And for those of you who are listening to CDs or online, I'll have the link to the picture there. I want us to look at the woman. And then we're going to talk about the man. And then we're going to talk about the two of them. This image I'd seen years ago, and all week, is after spending time with the young people, then read about Miriam, this image kept just coming to mind. I thought, I'm going to have to put it up and just let God speak to you through this. But here's a woman who knows who she is. Here's a woman wielding power in the best sense of the word. And look what it does to the man. You know, women want their knight in shining armor coming to rescue the damsel in distress, right? And guys, we like to picture ourselves this way. But this isn't often the picture we have of a knight kneeling a step below the woman and her knighting him, putting her blessing and her approval upon him. But look at her. One of the first things you'll notice is she's modest. But glorious in her modesty. Modesty and plainness are not the same thing. Plainness can draw as much attention to you as dressing gaudy. Well, this woman is dressing modestly in such a way that it reveals her glory without revealing her flesh. You see, if you reveal your flesh, you can have power over the animal. But when you reveal your hidden heart, you have power over the man. You follow? See, sexuality can be expressed through the physical, but its heart and soul is in the spiritual. And this is something the world has totally failed to recognize. The world thinks that sexuality is part of your biology. No. That's just the outside. That's just the outward expression. The heart of sexuality is deep in the very soul of the woman. And it is empowered the most. And is the most wholesome and the most good and the most life-giving when it's expressed in glorious modesty. Not ugly modesty, not a burqa, but in glorious modesty. When you look at this woman, you wouldn't even begin to think of her in a sexual way. You know, guys, if you look at this woman, the first moment a sexual thought, because your mind, you push it down because it's like, no. That is not what I want to think about with this woman. And yet this woman is beautiful. But you look at this woman, here's one thing I can tell you for sure about her. There's only going to be one man in her life, only one, one lucky guy who's going to be allowed to see and to touch what is hidden under that laundry there. Just one. She's not cheap. Okay? This is a wonderful picture, parents, to have in your daughter's room. It speaks a million words about the glory of a woman. Well, let's talk about the guy. Here he is kneeling in front of a woman. And look, there are spectators back here in the back. They're watching this whole thing. But I can tell you one thing for sure. He is not ashamed. He is not embarrassed. He is honored to kneel in front of this woman. He's honored. He could take her in a fight. But here he is, meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. And you know this guy is nobody to mess with. He's a warrior. He's a killer. But as long as he's alive, nobody's getting close to her, and she knows it. He's not ashamed to kneel there. This is his highest calling. He's lived his life to meet her and to kneel at her feet. There's no shame in what he's doing. She knows who she is, but you know what? He knows who he is. He knows who he is. He's a warrior. He's a knight. He is there to protect her, to allow her to be who she is. Because without him, she could not be who she is. And without her, he would never be who he is. That's the magic of this whole thing. They bring out the best in one another. They lift up one another. They don't pull each other down into the pit, into the quagmire. Now, they've given themselves to each other. Not sexually, not physically. But he's obviously giving his strength, his honor, his loyalty, his skills, his training, his very life. He's given it to her. And she realizes that, and she doesn't take it lightly. And there's one last thing. What you see in both of these people is absolute self-control, absolute power over themselves. You can see it in her poise, in her dignity, and their control. You can see it in him as well. These are powerful people who are humble people, meek people, who have total self-control. And it's a beautiful thing. Girls, you should aspire to the power of this woman. You might say, oh, she's a queen. She's royalty. Oh, I got news for you. Every woman's a queen. If you haven't discovered that, then there's a big gap in your education. Every woman is a queen, and every man is a king. We are royalty. And this picture, better than anything I know of, expresses to us what our roles are as men and women, as sons and daughters of the Almighty. It pictures to me what modesty and purity is, and beauty. This is a powerful image. And more than anything I know of, I could say to you, this image says. Here's one other picture, since I printed it on, I might as well put it on here, by the same painter, same artist, same two people. And you know these pictures I'm showing you, I said parents, this is a good one to put your daughter's room, it's a good one to put your son's room too. Rip out whoever the Hollywood macho star is with the shirt off. Put this up instead. And whoever the bikini babe is you might have in there, your parents don't know about, put this one up instead. You know? Here's a man, the same man, he's now writing off. He's willing to be separate from her in order to protect her. And she's given him a token of her love and her devotion. But you can see the sparks flying between them, but self-control is never weakened. Never weakened. Ever. These are beautiful pictures. And I've never done anything quite like this before, but I just felt so impressed by the Lord, really did, to share them with you. And you might want to purchase that first one to put in your son or daughter's room. Because it really speaks a million things. Yes, Peter.
That's a beautiful picture, friend. When we look at it, we see two people. I look at it, I also see just one and present between the physical and the spiritual body of man. As far as the physical can submit itself to the more superior and sublime aspect of the spiritual aspect, it will be like that.
That's excellent, Peter. You know, what you're sharing sparked something within me. Are these two touching here? Are they touching? There's contact between them. But what's the thing that's the connection between them? The sword. You get the image, don't you? Any other last minute comment question? Yes, Jim. Yes.
Where it said Christ humbled himself.
Yes.
And he doing that in our example, it made me wonder, can we actually humble ourselves, or is it he that does it?
Oh, great question. Do we humble ourselves, or does God humble us? The answer is yes. Yeah, we'll all be humble. Humility is in all of our futures. We have the choice of humbling ourselves or being humiliated. But we're going to be humbled. Because to him, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is the Savior, he's the Messiah, we're going to confess him to the glory of God. We all get humbled. You can do it yourself, you can go easy, you can go hard, but you're going to go down. This is one or the other. Well, you know what? I just looked at the clock, which I should have done 15 minutes ago. Well, at least this way I don't feel as guilty. If I'd looked at it before, I'd still gone over and just felt rotten about it. But anyways, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that the words have been shared and the images. Father, they would speak to our hearts. For, Lord, it's obvious that this painter somehow saw truth and he captured it. Lord, I pray that what he saw, we can now also see. And you'd speak to us, especially these young ones. The Lord, they would grow up to be true men, true women, modest, self-controlled, strong, meek, attractive. Lord, make us all that you want us to be, especially in these dark days when the things we're talking about are so rare. Lord, protect us and protect this next generation that they will grow and they will do better than their parents did. And Lord, this will accomplish if you help us. And we ask for your help. We cry out and we know we can count upon it. And we praise you and thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.